I don't know about the rest of you, but wow, wonderful worship experience. Thank you, team, for leading us to the throne of God this morning. I really enjoy my study this week in Galatians chapter 11. We're still in that chapter. We'll be there for a while, too, because it's not going to, it's so full of beautiful examples of men and women like you and I, men and women of faith. As I mentioned a couple of times, if your names aren't written in the margins of your Bible next to chapter 11, you need to do that, because it reminds you every time you turn to Hebrews 11 that you are also a man or a woman of faith. I have it written there. I've got all my family's names written there, my great-grandfather and my grandfather and my father and my brothers and my sons and my wife and everybody. Well, I guess I don't have everybody there, but that is my generational DNA of faith. You say, well, what's that got to do with DNA? It has a lot to do with it. In fact, as I studied chapter 11 and specifically the passage of scripture for this morning, I had an aha moment. Now, when you go to school, you have lots of aha moments. In fact, that's what education is all about. If you don't have any of those moments, then you're not learning much. And I remember in the seminary, too, I really enjoyed going to classes, because there was always at least a few things that I could say, wow, man, I've never heard that before. I never thought of that before. Well, this week I had an aha moment, and I want to share that moment with you. I hope that we'll be able to follow the pattern that we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's interesting, because we're now discussing the name of a very important individual in the scriptures. In fact, he's responsible for having written some of the first books of the Bible. Moses, the man of faith. And as I thought more and more about this passage of scripture, and if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the passage of scripture that was read this morning, it begins in verse 23. Now, of course, we've covered several names: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and the list goes on, and Joseph. Now we've come to Moses. We've spanned generations of faithful men and women. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures, there are a few names that pop up in my mind as individuals who to me are like just the ultimate of men or women of faith. Of course, Enoch would be one of those, and there are many others we could mention, but when I think of Moses, I always think of someone who was absolutely the epitome of a man of faith, God's great men of faith. But something came to my mind this week as I was studying this that really has stuck with me, and I want to share it with you. Because it begins in verse 23 of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 23, and it says, by faith, Moses, and then it says, Moses, what does it say? Parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, when I read that, I've read that passage many times. I grew up as a child, Uncle Arthur's books and all the other books that had little pictures of baby Moses being put in his little basket, and pushed out into the Nile, and then you have Pharaoh's daughter, receiving this little basket and wondering what in the world this was all about. And that story. It's something we were raised on, if you were raised a Christian. But what's interesting here is that it doesn't start off by saying, by faith, Moses. It starts off Moses' journey as an infant, as one who was born into a family of faith. Do you see the familia aspect of that? Now, I don't know if that's a word. I didn't take time to look it up. Familia, I mean the family, okay? I think the Latinos use that word, familia, or something like that. But it's the idea that the family is united. It is one in purpose. It is one in its belief system. It's one in its values. And Moses' family was a family of faith. And how do we know? Because it tells us right here. Because they were willing, in spite of the King Pharaoh's edict to kill all the babies, they were willing to risk their lives and their family because they believed that God was leading not only their lives, but the life of this little infant, Moses. Now, what's interesting to me, as I dug deeper, I began to realize something here. It says that by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because, now I want you to maybe put parentheses in your mind around this, because they saw he was no ordinary child. Because they saw, the word edo, to see, because they saw he was no ordinary child. And in my mind, the question is, what did they see? Come on. Those of us, we love babies. Everybody loves babies. You know, there's just something about a baby, you know, and you see a newborn child, little tiny, well, some of them are really beautiful and others aren't so beautiful, but, you know, they all become beautiful ultimately. But to the parents, that child is special. It is a special child. It is a blessed child. It is an answer to prayer. That child has a tremendous future because those parents believe in that child. But they saw that Moses was not an ordinary child. Well, what do you see in a little baby? Come on. A baby's a baby. A little wrinkled face, pink skin, hands going all different directions, uncoordinated, screaming and hollering, demanding food, demanding a diaper change. What do you see in a baby that tells you in your mind, this is not an ordinary baby? Because by all parents believe that their child is special, regardless. Okay? Now, excuse my sanctified imagination here for a minute, if I can have that for a minute. It says to me that they saw that God gave them an epiphany, that God gave them a vision of something in this child's future that made them say it was not an ordinary child. Okay, I can do that if I want. Because it doesn't really say exactly what they saw. They could have said, well, he had a big brain or, you know. No, it just says they saw that he was not an ordinary child. So I can use my imagination. I believe that God revealed to them, because of their faith, because of their willingness to step outside of the box of comfort, because of their willingness to defy evil and sin in the world, God said, this child is special, do something about it. And they did. They did. You see, sometimes our faith pushes us outside of our comfort zone. Huh? If you want to be comfortable in life, if you want to be comfortable all the time in your life, don't step out of the box. If Abraham wanted to be comfortable and enjoy all the pleasures of life, he never would have left Ur of the Chaldees. He would have said, thanks God for the invitation, but you know what? I think I'm going to stay here. Find somebody else. How often do you do that? God says, hey, this is, you know, this is the way I want you to go. And you go, well, okay, give me a minute. I need to finish my education. I need to get married. I need to find a job. Well, not necessarily in that order, but some of us do that, including moi. And make sure that everything is comfortable. Then come and ask me to go wherever you want me to go. That's not how it works. You see? Because God's purposes and God's plans for our lives, we are not able to always see the end result, and we have to step out of our comfort zone into an area that we have to 100% totally depend upon God's power and His leading in our lives. And so Moses was part of a family of faith. That was their number one value. They were willing to risk their lives. They were willing to risk everything to follow God. And then verse 23 says, by faith Moses. Now I want you to see there's a transition here. We're going to see this transition in the life of Moses. Every last one of us has a vitality, has a faith growing within us that transitions from one point to the next. And if you're not willing to step out of the box that you're in right now, you'll never get to the next point of growth in your faith experience in God. Do you get it?
Verse 23, it says, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had what? Thank you. Grown up. Okay, so this is a time of growing up. And sometimes the faith of our fathers, the faith of our mothers, the faith of our grandfathers is the faith that carries us through that time period of adolescence, juvenile behavior, and all the crazy things that we do when we're young to a point where we are grown up. I like that here. You don't think Moses was a character and a rascal? You better believe it. This was no ordinary child, remember. In fact, historians, they tell us that possibly Moses could have very well have been, he was trained as an Egyptian royalty. He was to be a pharaoh someday. And he was trained to be a general. He was educated in all the schools of Egypt, which, by the way, this was not a Stone Age nation. This was a nation that was highly developed, both intellectually and, well, in every way. Tell me how they built the pyramids, and then I'll tell you how smart they were. All right? We still have engineers today that are scratching their heads saying, we don't get it. How could they lift these blocks of marble that were tons, weighed tons? Even the biggest cranes that we have today cannot lift those things. So how did they do it? Well, you tell me, and then you say, don't tell me they're cavemen, because let me tell you, they were highly intelligent. And so Moses was educated in all the ways of Egypt. He was also trained as a general. And possibly led at least some of the skirmishes that went down into northern, you know, Africa and Ethiopia, down in that area. Fought against the enemies of Egypt. But let's go back to our passage here. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, sometimes our faith leads us into areas where we find opposition. You ever had that experience? Where your faith in God, because of your faith in God, you immediately had enemies? I've been there. When people find out that I'm a pastor, sometimes people already have their minds made up instantly. And it takes a lot of hard work to break down those barriers and those preconceptions, you know, the ideas that they have about what a pastor is and how a pastor should look and how he should dress. And you know, I've chosen to dress like Duck Dynasty, but anyway. So here we go. He was willing to oppose those who tried to manipulate him or shape him into being a pharaoh and being called the daughter of a pharaoh. He chose to be mistreated. You know, that's usually the breaking point for most of us, because we want a comfortable life, don't we? I don't know anybody here that if I said, well, how many of you would like to have an uncomfortable life, would raise your hand? Especially if in your mind you think you're doing it all right and that, yeah, you're a good person. You're one of God's, you know. And one of God's means that I'm not going to have hardship in my life. I'm always going to have wealth and all the wonderful things that I need. God's always going to provide those things for me. So I don't need discomfort in my life. Discomfort. Uh-huh. But he was willing to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for just a short time. Remember last week we talked about the different elements in our life, the different experiences in our life, the different powers and struggles in our lives, and how sometimes we end up worshiping some of those. So we take our focus off a relationship with God, and we stray into areas that, in all practical purposes, some of those things become gods to us. They stand between us and our relationship with God. You name them. I have names for mine. You name whatever they are in your life. Okay? But here, he was willing to stand up against those authorities and be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of who?
of Christ. He was willing to be disgraced. He was willing to stand in opposition so that he could be a friend of Jesus. That's a strong relationship. Where did that relationship come from? How did he develop that? How did he come to the conclusion as an adult that it was better for him to follow and to stay within the confines of the family of faith than to go the route, the easy way, of comfort and satisfaction and all those things that the Egyptians were offering to him? What made him do that? Now, that'd have to be another sermon another time, but I have some pretty good ideas of how that happens. And I think some of you who have been raised in Christian families know how it happens. Familiar faith. He chose, verse 26. He regarded his grace for the sake of Christ as a greater value. And I want you, underline the word value. A greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to what? To a reward. Looking ahead to a reward. What was that reward? Was it the land of Canaan? No. He hadn't been called yet to lead the people out of Egypt into Canaan. He was looking ahead because he had a faith that there was something more than what this life could offer him, something more than what Egypt could offer him. He, by faith, believed that there was a heaven and there was a God. Egypt was full of gods. Every corner you could probably turn and bow down to some kind of an idol, some kind of a god. There were multiple gods. But in his mind, because of his knowledge of the God, the supreme God, the God of the universe, he was willing to suffer, and he would not give in. He would not allow himself to be pulled aside and become part of the crowd. And then, because of that, he was looking ahead to a reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Not fearing the king's anger. By faith he left Egypt, the comfort zone. Faith sometimes pulls us out of our comfort zone. In fact, I'd like to suggest that it often, more often than not, pulls us out of our comfort zone. So easy for us to be caught up in the comfort zone of our life. In fact, most of us are looking for that. In America, it's called the Great American Dream. Everybody wants to experience the Great American Dream. And we work so hard at trying to find that or to realize that great American dream. We have our expectations. We strive. We get educated. We work hard. We work like maniacs to somehow arrive at that American dream. And then we're comfortable. Sometimes God has to pull us out of our comfort zone so that he can lead us into our faith zone. And so he, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. I like that word, persevered. But because when I think of perseverance, perseverance isn't discovered or found in your comfort zone. Because the comfort zone is a zone that doesn't, you're not challenged in that zone to step out or to move forward. You're comfortable. It's like, whenever I think of a comfort zone, I think of somebody sitting in a big overstuffed chair with the leg little rest pulled up and laying back there and watching their favorite television program. Now, that's your comfort zone. They call them couch potatoes. But that's a comfort zone, you see. And we all have our comfort zones because we work so hard to have them. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to growth in the area of faith, God is repeatedly having to pull us out of our comfort zones so that we can discover the relationship that's beyond the comfort zone of our lives, that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel.
The story has jumped quite a ways. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul left out the burning bush, but I'm going to add it in. Because to me, the burning bush was a very significant experience in Moses' life. It was a point in his life where the path of life split and went two different directions. All of us have been there. If you haven't been there, you will get there. A point in your life where everything comes down to one decision, and that decision is to either follow by faith, to continue to follow God, or to just stay in your comfort zone. What does the Bible say? The path to perdition is wide. And many, many, many travel that road. So if you're looking to be part of the big crowd, if you're looking to be part of the popular crowd, if you're looking to be part of the easy crowd, then there's a place for you. On the other hand, if you want to follow God, if you're going to be a man or a woman of faith, then you're probably a lot of times going to feel, you're going to feel alone at times. Okay? Because it's not always that simple, that easy, and it takes perseverance. It takes hanging on. I always, whenever I think of hang in there, baby, it's a poster that was back in the 70s of this little kitten, and there's a rope hanging down, and this kitten's got one claw on that rope, and it's hanging there. Whenever I think of perseverance, that's what I think of. I think of hanging on to the very last finger, okay? But in hanging on, having the faith that God has you there at that place and at that time for a purpose, for a lesson, to teach you something that you will carry with you through eternity. I think I better take my notes out. So, as we look at this passage here, we see then that we're transitioning from Moses, the man who finally decides to follow God. He sees the burning bush. He argues with God. He struggles with God. He wants to stay in his comfort zone leading sheep. I mean, how much easier can life get than leading a bunch of dumb sheep around in the desert? It's almost too easy, isn't it? This educated, highly dynamic, charismatic, strong, educated man is leading stupid sheep around in the desert. God says, that's not good enough. I'm going to take him out of his comfort zone again. And I can imagine a conversation maybe that Moses may have had with God. It's like God says, okay, I got another job for you. In fact, that conversation is there. But I think it was much longer than what's recorded. And Moses says, well, why should I go and follow and do something different? Didn't you bring me out here into the desert? I mean, I tried it in Egypt and it didn't work. I tried to follow you in Egypt and I went out and I killed an Egyptian. I was going to start a rebellion, but nobody followed me. And so it messed up. And so I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm out here leading the sheep. And God says, really, Moses? You think that's what all this is about? No. See that bush over there? That's burning. That's a sign. That's a symbol of my power. And that power will be with you in Egypt as you lead God's people out of Egypt. Interesting. Moses' faith then transitions into a faith that is so powerful that it rattles the doors of Egypt. It rattles and shakes the minds of the Egyptian royalty and the educated. It totally blows their minds. Moses, this guy that herds sheep, comes back into Egypt, and with the power of God burning in his bones, he leads that group of people out of Egypt, out of their comfort zone, into the wilderness to discover their God. Boy, what a whining bunch of people. Whine, whine, whine. That's all they do is whine. They're uncomfortable. Where's our food, Moses? Where's our water, Moses? Where do we sleep tonight, Moses? Moses, we want some of that yummy hamburger from McDonald's in Egypt, downtown Cairo, or whatever. Come on. This food doesn't taste good, Moses. You know, some people take their lessons from God gracefully and silently, and others take it with a struggle and a fight. And you know, often the struggle and the fight is not, well, it's usually an internal struggle. It's a battle between what we want, the comfort that we have, and where God wants us to be. I think the difference between Moses and many who followed him out of Egypt was that Moses, his future, his values, his belief system was nurtured in a family of faith. And many of the people that left Egypt were just simply following a popular uprising. And when the uprising was over, they wanted to go back where they came from. There were so few of them that really understood mature faith. I can name a few: Caleb, Joshua, Aaron, yeah, Miriam, yeah, now and then. But God wanted his people to have a relationship that would help them to grow, to develop a mature faith. And finally, you know the story, they had to send them back. Here they were, right in the very doors, right on the edge of the promised land. And God said, nope, this generation isn't going to see the promised land. They're not going to live in the promised land. They have lessons that they still need to learn. And he took them back into the desert for 40 years till they all died off. And then he took the younger group and he said, follow me. They said, okay, Lord. And so we come to that point. Even Moses, even the great man of faith Moses, who stood as a leader, who stood as one between the dangers that surrounded Israel and the children of Israel, he stood in the gap for them by faith. And he led them just to the very edge of the promised land. Even he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Well, at least the Canaan promised land, because we do know that ultimately he ended up in heaven. But that's not shared here. What's interesting here is that the faith that Moses modeled, the faith that Moses modeled was a faith that was taken by Caleb and Joshua and the younger generation. And as he modeled that faith, as he nurtured that community, as he nurtured that family by faith, they learned from the experiences, and they learned that Moses, even though he was imperfect, even though he didn't always do exactly what he was supposed to do, but it was his faith in God, his relationship with God, that carried him through. And they learned from that. They observed it, and they learned from it. And so when they are taken back to Canaan land, it says here, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. I'm going to stop there for today. Those of you that are parents, those of you that are grandparents, those of you that are uncles and aunties, all of us have a family that we're connected with. I want you to take heart in the fact and the knowledge that your example of faith and maturity, spiritual maturity, leaves an impression upon those you are in contact with and the children of the next generation. I'm fortunate, as I've shared with you before, that my great-grandfather, who came from a family that was extremely dysfunctional, that was addicted to alcohol, he made a choice. He made a choice to follow God, by faith to follow God. And as a result of that, there are five, and there's going to be 6 generations of Munsons. who have benefited from that decision to follow. Doesn't matter where you've come from. I don't care what kind of a background you've had. I don't care what kind of a family you've come from. You can make a choice. You have a free will. You can choose to step out of your comfort zone. As dysfunctional as it may be, as warm and comfortable as it may be, you can step out in to the land of faith. Faith is often used to describe people, things, experiences. I have faith that my car is going to make it to its destination. We use faith, the word faith, to describe all kinds of experiences in our lives. But faith describes qualities. It ultimately describes your relationship with God. You know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this and going over this passage of Scripture and reading, I read the whole book of Hebrews. I read it several times a week because there's a flow. You can't just read one chapter, but read it. It's an interesting experience. You get a lot of things out of context if you don't read the whole thing. And I have learned from my reading of Hebrews that faith, the relationship that we have with God, the faith that we have, is a human phenomena. Think about that for a second. Okay? It's about humans. It's about humanity. You see? It's not only about humanity, but it is also used to teach us. It teaches us that we have a God in heaven, that He loves us, He cares for us. Faith helps us find meaning in life. There's a lot of people say, there's no meaning in my life. I need to find some meaning. And then we run off on some kind of a goose chase, you know. Your relationship with God will help you discover the meaning of life and the meaning in your life. And also, faith is ultimately made visible. Now listen to this. This one stuck in my brain. I can get it out. Faith is ultimately made visible as much by our betrayals and failures as by our loyalties and our faithfulness. People say, well, that person must not have much faith. Look at him. It's all messed up. If you could see Moses sweating like a horse, running down the path, headed out into the desert, running for fear because he had killed someone, you would not see a picture of faith, would you? You would see a picture of someone who had just betrayed God's plan for him, and he failed. Faith is ultimately made visible. Visible, I like that, because that's, to me, a lot of things in life need to be visible for me. It's made visible as much by our betrayals and failures and as by our loyalties and our faithfulness. I challenge you, read the stories in the Bible and find one person here in all these stories in the Bible that didn't have failures. Doesn't exist. Okay? People say, well, Enoch. Well, don't always throw that one up because we're not told much about Enoch. And I think God chose not to for whatever reason. I will ask them when I get to heaven, though. Could you have written at least a chapter on Enoch or maybe a book on Enoch? Would have been nice. But every single person, every single individual, every single group of people that are pursuing a relationship with God is going to experience at times failure. But ultimately, in that relationship, through that failure, they will discover a greater, stronger faith than they had before. Failure is often the school that we learn in. We learn our inadequacies. We learn humility. We learn that we have to depend on God. There's no other way. can't tell what time it is. Is it five after? Really, that much time? I'm a person that's very visible, and for those of you that are visible, I'm going to do a little something here. I need Dallas, and I need Lexi, and I need Ramsey and Nisa. Okay, Ramsey and Nisa, I'm going to have you stand right here, okay? And Dallas, I want you over here. Lexi, you stay there. Now, this is a triangle, okay? All of you live in this triangle. All of you have experienced some of the dynamics of this triangle. Now, Ramsey and Nisa are the head of the family. They are the parents, okay? And Dallas, you're the little boy, the little baby, okay? Just for now. He always gets picked on, isn't that the truth? Anyway, Dallas is born into the family that has values, and one of those values is faith, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the family of origin, okay? When Dallas is born, he is extremely, very connected to his mother. And any child psychologist or anybody that knows anything about child development will tell you that the last trimester of a pregnancy is the most important one when it comes to the emotional and psychological health of the baby. You go, what? Mother's still pregnant. No, that's right. A child in the third trimester is experiencing acceptance, is experiencing the emotions of the mother. Is the mother peaceful? Is the mother happy? Is the mother satisfied? That child translates that emotion into his own personal feeling, his own personal psyche. And that's why when the baby is first born, it hangs on to the mother for life, because it's now out of its comfort zone. It is now in a cold world, and it is experiencing things that it's never experienced before. So it needs to hear the mother's heartbeat. It needs to know that the mother cares and loves for him. You see? But eventually, in the journey, he reaches out, and he discovers his father. Sorry, guys. The father comes second to a little infant. And he looks at his father. He reads the father's face and the expressions and the actions of the father. He begins to copy the father. Look at a little four-month-old or five-month-old and make a face out of it. It'll try to imitate your face. Seriously. You stick its tongue out, it'll stick its tongue out. Babies learn a tremendous amount in the first 3 years of their life. So the last trimester of a pregnancy and the first 3 years of the infant's life, they will tell you, will set the emotional patterns and the emotional well-being of that child for the rest of its life. Now that blew my mind when I was told that by one of my friends that's a child counselor, psychologist. The last trimester and the first 3 years will determine how that child feels about the world around it, how it feels about God, how it feels about itself. So Dallas has good parents. So he's become a secure human, all right? Now, this world here is a warm comfort zone. And some children don't ever want to leave that comfort zone. I see little two-year-olds. I watch them because it's very interesting. Because at 2 years old, they are starting to reach outside of this world here. They're discovering that there's another world with other people that have personalities and do funny things and teach them funny things. And so they're beginning to reach out. If this child is isolated within this relationship here, there's a lot of give and take between here, this child will never develop what it needs to move on in its life. All right? So he reaches out to other people. And he finds this other person. This other person is friendly. And this other person goes to the same school that he goes to. And so he's finding that there are other people in the universe. He's not egocentric. He's not narcissistic. If you keep him over there, he'll become narcissistic and egocentric, thanks to the parents. Because they will teach him that he's the center of the universe and everything revolves around him. That leads to narcissism. And a high percentage of people in prison are narcissistic. because nobody ever gave them boundaries or parameters to interact with. So he has found somebody, and this person seems to be okay. And this person has lots of friends too. And this person has a family too. And so he begins to experience the extended family. And pretty soon this person goes to church. So he goes to church with her. And he just, are we talking about somebody you know? I think we are, but she's not here. This is your sister, we know that. I'm using her as an example. But you see, as he begins to develop this community of people that he can trust, that he can be loyal to, that he can be faithful to, he begins to discover that he can expand his comfort zones, and his comfort zones then become bigger and bigger and bigger. And if he travels a lot in his life, and if he goes to other countries and experiences other cultures, he begins then to experience a greater community of believers and friends that he can trust. Okay, you guys can sit down. Thank you for being such good parents and good kids. Do you understand what we're talking about? Now, let's use that same triangle and let's make it a church, all right? And so we have a church here, and the leader of this church begins to develop relationships and bring people into this little family of believers. And this person then, because this person might be narcissistic or egocentric or whatever, he decides that he has to hang on to these people. And so he begins to create cultic mentality. He begins to tell them that the only places that they're safe is around here, this little group here, and everybody else out there is bad. Everybody else out there needs to be cut off. And so he begins to form a little group around him. And that person that's very needy, that egocentric leader, is someone who needs to have people who follow and people he can lead and people he can control. You're talking about a cult, all right? And there are churches that are cultic. And the reason they do that is because they need to feel safe. They need to feel accepted in a group. And as that group gets tighter and tighter and tighter, it eventually will implode on itself. And I've lived long enough to see quite a few groups like that implode on themselves. On the other hand, if the leader of this family, or the leaders of this family, the parents of the family, encourage the family to develop relationships outside of the family system, and they tell them that the purpose to do that is to stretch their faith, is to encourage them to make friends with other people, give their testimonies so that other people will discover the joy and the happiness and the freedom and the function that they're experiencing in their happy family. What we're looking at is a dead and dying church versus a live and growing church. And we're not talking about growing in numbers. We're talking about growing in faith, maturity. You know our church life cycle that we have in the bulletin? You know where we are on this? Some of you hoped by now we'd be probably made the whole circle. We haven't made the whole circle, not yet. We're still working on maturity, okay? And here's the thing. None of these points of growth, none of these points of the cycle of a healthy church, none of those points in itself a goal. It's a progression. Do you get it? At no point in Moses' life did he arrive at the ultimate final destination. Until after he died. That was what he was looking for, by the way, when we were reading here, that Moses could see the kingdom of heaven. I asked you this morning, do you see the kingdom of heaven? Do you see in your mind's eye, in your spiritual eye, do you see the kingdom of heaven as a reality? Or have the things in life, the concerns, the pains, the sufferings, the jobs, all these things, have all these things blinded you to the fact that you're not here for eternity? You are a child of God, and you are to experience eternity in heaven. So all of us have experienced this triangle. All of us would like to create that triangle because we ultimately want to be in an environment where there's happiness, joy, and healthiness. And I go back and I quote again Paul Tillich. Doesn't matter if you haven't read him. Doesn't matter. I'm just sharing with you one of his statements. Faith is the Faith is the relationship to that which concerns us ultimately. That's what faith is. And I ask the question again. What concerns you ultimately? What consumes you ultimately? What is it? It's just dragging through life and making it to the end and then flopping down and exhausted? Or does God have a plan as he had with Moses? By the way, that faith is a relationship to that which concerns us ultimately. Jesus said the very same thing. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see that? So we look at these things and we think, well, here's Moses, great man of faith. At what point in time was Moses prepared and ready, ultimately, to be translated? At what point in his journey on this earth? Think about it. Why didn't he get to go into the promised land? Because he was a good boy and obedient and everything? He didn't get to go into the promised land because he disobeyed. He disobeyed God. God said, speak to the rock and water will flow out of it. What did he do? He struck the rock. And God said, Moses, you can't see the promised land. He died and was buried. That should have been it for him, right? According to our standards. He disobeyed God and God put him in the ground. He's in the ground. No, according to the scriptures, Moses, after he died, was taken to heaven. After he was buried in the ground, he was taken to heaven. Boy, doesn't that rearrange your view of perfectionism and sanctification and all the other things? I don't know what it does to you, but it just like vroom, scrambles everything. Immediate scramble. Like those egg beaters. There went all out the window went my whole idea of perfectionism. I got to become perfect. I got this checklist. I got to be vegan. I got to do this. I got to do that. All goes out the window. It's by faith Moses saw the heavenly city. His ultimate goal was not Canaan, it was heaven. He died peacefully. He was laid to rest by Caleb and Joshua there on the hillside, the mountaintop. Buried in the ground, he went peacefully because he knew where he was ultimately headed by faith. I wrote a couple things. I'll just read them for you real quick here. It's only through the death of our own precious image or ideas of faith. It is only by the death of our own ideas of faith that God can resurrect true faith in Him. Think about that for a while. Here's another one that'll help you along the way too. It helps me. That opposite of faith is not doubt. People say, oh, how can you doubt God? Oh, I read a lot of stories in the Bible about people that did doubt some of God's actions. Moses challenged God's action. God says, step aside, Moses. These people, I'm fed up with them. I'm so sick of their whining. I am going to just wipe them out. And Moses says, no, wait a minute. No, you can't do that, God. You can't do that. I imagine God goes, what do you mean I can't do that? I made you, didn't I? No, you can't do that, God, because if you do that, can you hear Moses arguing with God? Do you ever argue with God? I sure hope so. Because when you argue,
you then are being prepared to move into a whole new horizon, a whole new world, the world that God wants you to be in, and that is the world of growth, a world of faith that is growing day by day, year by year. By the way, if you think getting to heaven means you're not going to have any faith anymore, wrong. You're still going to take faith into heaven with you. Because there's a lot of things in heaven that you're going to have to... Well, let's put it this way. There's a lot of things that you're going to see and experience in heaven that is going to absolutely blow your mind. It is going to blow your concept and your comfort zone so out of the water, you're going to be wandering around and go, "What? Oh, okay, God." You see, faith is something that is continual. It's a way of life. It's a relationship. You think that relationship's going to stop when we get to heaven? Suddenly we're going to become zombies sitting on a cloud playing a harp? No. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is so far beyond anything we can comprehend that we will spend eternity trying to comprehend what God has made and done for us. Faith, yeah, there'll be plenty of faith in heaven. But God's only going to take those to heaven who have a faith, a living faith, a relationship with Him. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is nihilism. You don't need to know what that means. Well, here's what it means. The inability to imagine any transcending power greater than ourselves. Oh, well, I don't have that, Pastor. I'm a faith person. I don't believe in nihilism. You don't? If for just a moment you think that you can live a perfect sinless life like some Christians do, if for a moment you believe that somehow you're going to arrive, if you struggle hard enough and you do all the right things, that you're going to arrive at a point where you're ready to be translated, you are defined as a nihilist. Okay? And you have defied the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you can become perfect, you don't need Jesus. You don't need, just work hard. But you need Jesus, because Jesus is the one that by faith, we become His friend. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Here's another visual, and then enough has been said, because Hebrews is so full of beautiful analogies and examples. But here's something from my imaginative brain. You know, one of my professors at the seminary used to call that sanctified imagination. So I like that. That's okay. Grace, I want you to picture this. Close your eyes if you want. I can visualize this in my mind's eye. But you're walking down a path, and suddenly you come up to this huge door. I mean, the door, you run into it, and it's so wide, and it looks massive, and it's heavy, and you look up, and the door goes up and up and up, and goes on, and keeps on going way above the clouds, and it seems to have no end, and there's a big rainbow up there. And that rainbow is written, there's a writing in color. He who passes through these portals enters the realm of faith. And you look on this big wooden door, and there's the initials. You know how people like to carve on trees or on benches at the park or school desks? Nobody ever did that. We like to leave our mark, don't we? And on this door is the initials of millions upon millions of God's saints who have stood at that door and contemplated whether they should open it or not. Whether they should go through or not. And so you reach up to push the door open, and it opens by itself. And then you look to the left, and you see big hinges on this door. And those hinges are named. They have a name engraved on them. And those hinges say, God's grace. God's grace. Our future, our life,
our eternity hinges on God's grace. And as I've said many times before, the face of grace is Jesus. It's Jesus. There's a text that says, and Jesus said, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you open the door and enter in, I will become, and I'm paraphrasing, I will become your friend. And we will walk together. It was Jesus that was on the other side of the door that opened the door as you put your hand up to move forward. Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. Jesus came to this earth as a babe. And he walked the paths, the dusty paths of this earth. He brought hope to a dying world. He healed the sick. He loved those who were unloved. Ultimately, he paid a price on the cross. He shed his blood so that we might have remission of our sins. He came forth from the grave, from the tomb, victorious over sin and over death, over evil. And now he's in heaven, and as the book of Hebrews has told us, he is now in heaven as our high priest on our behalf. And he offers us his righteousness so that we might be called the sons and the daughters of God, so that we might walk through the door of grace into the land of faith, into the land of the living. Oh God, help us to accept that each day of our lives. Help us to walk that walk. Help us to go through that door, to reaffirm our faith and our love for our Jesus. It's my prayer in your name. Amen.